10. Luke chapter 10, verses 17 through 24. Return of the 70 is what I've entitled the message this morning. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word now. Pray that you would minister to our hearts as we study together. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Well, as we get started, just an overview of the book as we normally do. Theme is Christ, the Son of Man. The outline is this. We had a prologue, then the pre-ministry years, the Galilean ministry, quite a long section there. But then this really long section that we've gotten into now just recently, 951 through 1927, Jesus, kind of a long journey to Jerusalem, last 6 months of his life, and then the triumphal entry last week, resurrection and post-resurrection appearances. Luke 9 marks a turning point in Christ's ministry. For the first 2.5 years of his ministry, Christ really openly presented himself to the nation of Israel, doing miracles far and wide and preaching that the kingdom was at hand. I think we need to get a handle on that message, the kingdom is at hand. Christ then sent out the 12 apostles, giving them authority over demons and diseases, and told them to preach the kingdom of God. The kingdom come involves reversing the effects of Satan. The kingdom come presents a deliverer, the Messiah, who ushers in freedom from the bondage of sin and Satan. In effect, the apostles, as Christ's ambassadors, were proclaiming the deliverer who brings in the kingdom is here, with the evidence being kingdom miracles being done in his name as the proof. What was demanded was repentance and faith in Jesus as the promised Messiah deliverer. John the Baptist called the people to repentance in preparation for the Messiah, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand." Jesus followed up saying, quote, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And this was then followed up by the disciples, augmenting Christ's ministry as they preached the same message, the kingdom is at hand. However, the nation largely rejected these claims of Christ. They missed the point of the person of Christ as witnessed by his miracles and his message. They did not believe in him as the divine human Messiah prophesied in the Old Testament scriptures. They failed to see the truth of who Jesus really was. Therefore, Christ set his face to go to the cross, as was emphasized in Luke 9:51. We then come to Luke chapter 10. With time getting short, Christ then recruited an additional 70 disciples for a special mission to go before him to the cities of Israel. They too were given power to heal while they proclaimed, "The kingdom of God has come near you," as we find in chapter 10, verse 9. To reject these appointed miracle-working representatives of Christ was, in fact, to reject Christ. After some time, these 70 reported back to Christ, and this is where we pick it up in Luke chapter 10, verse 17. We read there, "Then the 70 returned with joy, saying, 'Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name.'" Originally, Satan held the highest position in heaven, under God. Originally, all the angels were created holy. However, 1/3 of the angels followed Satan in his rebellion against God, trying to be a hostile overthrow. They attempted it. Didn't work. And in the process, they became demons. Satan became a fallen angel, as well as all of those angels who followed him. We call them demons. Satan is the king of demons. The 70 returned all excited about the fact that they even had power over these fallen angels, these demons. This was really more, I think, than they had anticipated. In verse 9, we see they were instructed to go out and heal the sick, saying the kingdom of God has come near. But in addition, they found out that they also had power over demons in Christ's name. And they did note that it was only in Jesus' name that the demons were subject to them. The real power, you see, over demons is the person of Jesus. That's the point. The Bible is clear that there are really only two sources of spiritual power. There is the power of God, and then there is the limited power of Satan. Satan has power, but he can only go as far as God allows him to go. Well, to have power over demons is to have the power of God operating through you, because the only power that is greater than Satan's is that of God. Only two spiritual powers, the power of light and the power of darkness. And the power of light trumps the power of darkness. And so if you have power over darkness, it shows that you are of the light, that you are of God. Note this, Jesus references this truth in the next chapter here, Luke 11:20, but if I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. This is evidence, casting out demons, evidence of the power of God on display. Verse 18, they're all excited. As they come back full of joy, the demons are subject to them in Christ's name. And Christ responds, verse 18, and he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Note the close connection between the demons being subject to the name of Jesus in verse 17 and Jesus saying, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven in verse 18. Now, there is no end of controversy over what Christ meant when he said he saw Satan fall like lightning. Some think it refers to Satan's original fall. Some think it refers to a vision Christ had during the disciples' ministry. Some think it's a prediction of Satan's ultimate demise, of which the disciples' ministry was a token. Note that when he says, I saw, it's in the imperfect tense, which denotes ongoing action in past time. More literally, it would be interpreted, I was watching. The word fall is in the aorist tense, which really doesn't tell you when, just fact of action. So literally, Christ said, I was watching Satan fall, which is still a little bit inconclusive. This statement is sandwiched between the disciples having power over demons in verse 17 and the statement of Christ giving them authority over the power of the enemy in verse 19. So in context, this has to do with the power and authority over Satan. That's the context. Verse 17, verse 19, verse 18, sandwiched right in between there. The scripture mentions four falls of Satan, if we want to kind of break it down. Satan's falling, right, and he's got a destiny. But he went from glorified to profane, a glorified being to profane being, as we find in Ezekiel, his original fall. From access to heaven to restriction to earth. That'll happen during the tribulation period. He still has some access currently to heaven. He accuses the brethren before God day and night. He has some access, as we find in the book of Job. And then he's going to be cast into the bottomless pit for 1,000 years, but he's going to come out from earth to the bottomless pit first for 1,000 years, so that's the next step down. And then he comes out for a little bit, then back from earth to the lake of fire and brimstone forever. That's the final destiny. So there's a number of steps downward, if you will, in this fall of Satan. I take it that Luke 10:18 is really a comprehensive statement. It certainly emphasizes the original fall of Satan, but also sees all the subsequent downward steps culminating in the lake of fire. Jesus saw the fall of Satan, and the disciples saw the continuing proof of it. In effect, the disciples were surprised at the power they had over demons in Jesus' name. But Jesus, in effect, said, "This is consistent with the fact of what he had seen all along." As God, Christ is the beginning and the end. He saw and oversaw Satan's initial fall and sees it through to where it ultimately goes. This really, I believe, verse 18, is about authority. It's about authority. Christ's sovereign authority saw Satan fall like lightning. Lightning is an image of rapidity or quickness. Before Christ, when Satan fell, he was removed from his exalted position in heaven as fast as a flash of lightning. How long did it take for Satan to fall from his position? It's like lightning. He fell. Christ saw it. It happened before Christ. I found this picture. It's, you know, Satan falling like lightning. This, I believe, serves to highlight the exceeding great power and authority of Christ over Satan. Now, Satan still at present, as I say, has limited access to heaven, but he has been forever banished from his original position there. Christ saw this. So it should not be surprising that Satan's demons are subject to his name. The success of the disciples against the demonic spirits was the confirmation that indeed Satan had fallen from his position of power and authority before Christ. It thus served to show that indeed, in Christ, in his name, in his person, was the great power of God. And it should greatly encourage us as believers to know that he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. And no doubt, Satan is a powerful being. Look at what he has managed to do in the world. We see mayhem and death and destruction and pain and misery all over the place. Yeah, we're complicit. You know, mankind is complicit as we have gone along with Satan, and we have basically said, okay, we put ourselves under you. In the fall, that's kind of what happened. But, boy, Satan has wreaked havoc on this old world. So great is Christ that Satan falls before him like lightning. That's how great Christ is. This is not a close contest. And so Christ says in verse 19, "Behold, I give you the authority." Note that word, authority. Who's giving authority? Christ. You have to be in a position over to give authority. He says, "I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy." Not some, but all the power of the enemy. "And nothing shall by any means hurt you." "I give you" is actually in the perfect tense, which would be more clearly rendered, "I have given you." Christ had given them this authority, and it was on display. That's why the demons were subject to them in his name. Note that the authority Christ gave to these 70 was unique to them for this particular mission and occasion. I do not believe this was normative. In fact, the whole earthly ministry of Christ in many respects was unique. The level of demonic activity during Christ's time on earth was unique. We don't see it before, we don't see it after. It's like these demons all came out of the woodwork and were very much at work, especially in the Holy Land during the days of Christ. So this level of demonic activity during this time seems to have been unique, and so was the corresponding ministry of Christ and by extension his disciples that he conferred this special authority on. Serpents are snakes. Scorpions are little creatures. Usually you don't have pet scorpions. Scorpions are little creatures with 8 feet and 8 eyes. I mean, that just sounds creepy, doesn't it? They have a long jointed tail with a pointed stinger. Their sting is extremely poisonous and is often fatal. Often in Scripture, as they do here, they metaphorically represent Satan and his demons as malicious, that is, harmful beings. Well, Christ is shown to be superior, because he can give authority over these evil spirits. Note his authority bestowed was over all the power of the enemy. Satan and his demons could do nothing to hurt them. The power of God working through them as given by Christ was unstoppable. The demons were subject to them and could not hurt them. Again, I believe this was a sample of kingdom power on display. The glory of the Messiah is that he comes to destroy the works of the devil. The devil and his minions, you see, seek to bring about harm, pain, and destruction. Satan seeks to bring about death, ultimately. He's about death. The Messiah is about life. Contrast, the darkness and the light. Messiah comes to fatally bruise Satan's head and reverse the effects of the fall of mankind. This is what the kingdom will be all about. There will be a great release from the binding works of Satan into a glorious age of healing and restoration. This will be the complete fulfillment of the Messiah setting the captives free, healing the blind, healing the brokenhearted, etc. Indeed, they preached, the kingdom of God has come near you, as they were healing people. This is what the kingdom is all about. This is a sample of kingdom power on display. Well, the people who experienced this really tasted of the kingdom age to come. All this pointed back to Jesus, because remember, it was being done in his name. So it was not too subtle. This kind of power was incredible. But Christ cautions these disciples to keep things in perspective. There's a greater joy than the reality of seeing Satan and his demons being subdued. And here it is, verse 20. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. These disciples were all excited about their newfound power over demons, but Jesus exhorts them to rejoice because their names are written in heaven. Yes, power over and protection from Satan and the demons is great. But having a position secured in heaven is the greatest issue of all. This is the crucial thing of greatest importance. I think it's why God's people should just be going about everywhere trying to share the gospel with everybody. This is the great issue for all of eternity. After all, think about this. Presumably, even Judas, being one of the 12, even had power over demons for a time. Jesus gave the 12 this power, as we saw back in Luke chapter 9, verses 1 through 6. And Judas, what do you think when he exercised this kind of power? I think he was an egomaniac to start with. And I think when he exercised this kind of power, he was probably pretty excited about this. But in the big scheme of things, that was of little import because Judas' name was not written down in heaven. Jesus said that on judgment day, many will say to him, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? We were preachers. We were preaching, and we were preaching about Jesus. We were preaching about you, Jesus. We preach in your name. And we cast out demons in your name. And did many wonderful things in your name. You see, Jesus was heavy on the lips of these people. They said, we're all about Jesus. We're doing it for Jesus. But Jesus will say to those same people that it was all a sham. And he will say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. You see, they said, Lord, Lord, but he wasn't their Lord. That was the problem. Tragically, their names were never written down in heaven. You notice Jesus say, I never knew you. It's not like I once knew you and then, you know, you lost your salvation. They never had it to start with. Everything else pales in comparison to this. Your name being written down in heaven. This is one of the great statements of Jesus. It emphasizes that personal salvation is of the highest priority. Our greatest joy should be our personal salvation and our assurance of our salvation. Nothing is more important than this. What a wonderful assurance to know your name is written in heaven. Truly, this is cause for great joy, which overshadows everything else. Warren Wiersbe says, the Greek word translated written means to inscribe formally and solemnly. It was used for the signing of a will, a marriage document, or a peace treaty, and also for the enrolling of a citizen. This is kind of, lots of times, marks an official documentation. God's book of life is referred to quite often in the scriptures, actually. But the place where it is referenced most often, fittingly, is in the book of Revelation. Revelation is the book of the end. You know, Genesis is the book of beginnings. Revelation is the book of the end, the beginning and the end, and everything you need to know in between is found there in the inspired scriptures. The book of Revelation is where ultimate reality concludes. This presents the culmination of all things in eternity. And note a couple of those references. So there's more than this, but let's look at a couple towards the end of the book. Revelation 20:15, anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Boy, that's a sobering verse. Would you check it again? It's my name there. Can you imagine the horror on Judgment Day to not have your name in the book of life? Can't imagine. I'm so thankful. You know, I think I could almost do a little dance right now. I mean, go for it. I don't want to lose everybody. Anyway, Revelation 21:27, but there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles. Ultimately, he's talking about the holy city, the New Jerusalem, the home of God's saints for all eternity. There shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Only those written in the Lamb's book of life. Note that in Revelation 21:27, this is the Lamb's book of life. This is Jesus' book. You got to be written down in Jesus' book, the Lamb's book of life. And we know what that Lamb's all about, right? He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's the sacrifice. It's his blood sacrifice that gets us in. And we have come to accept him as our Savior. We believe in him as the Lamb of God. Only those cleansed by the blood of the Lamb are written there. When a person comes to believe in Jesus as Lord and Savior, they are forgiven by the Lamb of God, Christ, who took away the sin of the world by dying for all of our sins on the cross. When we come to believe in the Lamb, he writes us down in his book of life. Hebrews 12:23 speaks of those who are registered in heaven. Isn't that interesting? I mean, that's how the New King James literally translates it there. Registered in heaven. Occasionally, I travel somewhere on a speaking engagement, and when I get to my motel, commonly, I'm taken care of. I go to the front desk to see if I'm registered. And commonly, they'll say, oh, yes, we have your name, Mr. Oswald. You're registered here, and your bill is taken care of. Come on in. Enjoy. It's a nice experience. One time I went to a place thinking I was registered and my bill had been paid, only to find out the bill wasn't paid. It was sort of a shock to me. I think it was just an oversight. It's okay. But imagine those who will say, Lord, Lord, on Judgment Day, only to find that they've never been registered in heaven. Let me ask you, is your name written down in the Lamb's book of life? Are you registered in heaven? In the end, it's the most important thing. It doesn't matter what great service you render or whatever else you do. On that day, being a citizen of heaven is all that will matter. Verse 21, following that statement, it says in verse 21, in that hour Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. Where have I heard that before? We sang it, didn't we? Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes, even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. This text is unique. While other texts, there's a few other texts that allude to the joy of Jesus, this is the only place in the Bible where it expressly states that Jesus rejoiced. Isn't that interesting? The Bible commonly puts great emphasis on Jesus being a man of sorrows and the grief that he went through while he walked among us on the earth. I don't think it was a really pleasant experience in many respects. This is the only place during his life where he's depicted as personally rejoicing. And it's in the context of what he has just said about names being written down in heaven. Note there's a context here that addresses God's sovereignty in relationship to salvation. There's three great themes really interwoven here in the context. The themes of joy, salvation, and the sovereignty of God. Those are all interwoven here. The word rejoiced is really not a strong enough word here. I don't know what we'd use, but the idea is more literally overflowed with joy. The Greek word means to exult, to be exuberant. I mean, Jesus wasn't just a little happy. This is overflowing joy. And notice, Jesus' joy is attached to thankfulness. Thankfulness to the sovereign God for who he is and for how he works. And by the way, joy and thankfulness go together. You show me an unthankful person, I'll show you somebody that doesn't have much joy. I'll tell you that. Show me a very thankful person, and generally you'll have a person that's got a lot of joy. When Jesus refers to the Father as Lord of heaven and earth, that was really a traditional Jewish way of designating God as the supreme and only God of the universe. It puts a strong emphasis on his sovereignty. He is sovereign over all. What a great emphasis in the scriptures. Psalm 115:3, but our God is in heaven, he does whatever he pleases. Don't you like that about our God? He does whatever he pleases. Daniel 4:35, all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. That's everywhere. He does according to his will. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? God, I don't like how you're doing this. I'm calling you to account. Oh, really? The fact that the Father is the sovereign ruler of the universe and how he works to accomplish his purposes in salvation brought great joy to Jesus. And it should to us as well. At the end of the day, God does everything well. We believers believe that. Now maybe somebody says, I don't agree with that. Well, okay, take that up with God. I want to be one that says, you do all things well, and I bow before you. Even if I don't like it, I bow. I bow. He is the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth. In view are things related to salvation. When it says, you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes, the things in view are things that relate to revelation. These things that are hidden from the wise and revealed to babes in context relate to the gospel of the kingdom. These things involve the person of Christ, who he is, and how he relates to the truth of the kingdom. I mean, that's the whole point of the ministry here. Jesus and kingdom always go together. Jesus is the one who brings the kingdom. He is the Messiah deliverer. God's way is to hide kingdom realities from the wise and prudent and to reveal them to babes. Did you like that about God? Jesus did. Jesus rejoiced in it. And he said, even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. The wise here, I believe, are the self-wise. They are learned people who pride themselves on how much they know. And if you think you know very much, you really don't know much. They were the scholars who thought they knew better, you know. They were essentially unteachable because they were know-it-alls. The first thing to know about God is that God can only be known through his self-disclosure. Say, well, I'm smart, I'm just going to figure it out. Sorry, you're not going to do it. The folly of fallen man is that he starts with himself. He puts great confidence in his ability to figure things out, even the reality of whether or not there is a God. But that's just so much depraved haughtiness and blindness. And unless one humbles their pride, they'll never really know God. God is unknowable apart from him revealing himself. That's the thing that Jesus is bringing out about God. If God doesn't reveal himself, we'd never know him. You know, if God would not have sent Jesus, how would we ever know about Jesus? Huh? Except for God so loving the world that he gave his son, how would we know there is a son? If God didn't tell us, we wouldn't know, would we? Nobody ever gets to God on their own. As 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, the natural man cannot know the things of God because they're spiritually discerned. This is God's plan, and Jesus rejoiced in it. Those who think they can figure out God stumble in the darkness over their foolish pride. But those who humble themselves and admit, I know nothing, just like a babe, receive grace. You see, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Hiding kingdom truth from the self-made wise and revealing it to humble babes seemed good in the Father's sight. So the first thing to note here is that no one on their own ever comes to know the things of God, the plan and the purposes of God. Apart from God cluing us in, we never get it. This is why I believe we should focus on God revealing his truth to people. And how? What do we do there? We pray. We pray that God will make himself known to people. That should be our focus, rather than trying to get through to them through our human arguments. Oh, if I just get, if I'm just smart enough and get the right arguments, I'll be able to bring people with me. That's not how it happens. Now, of course, God does use us to communicate his word, but it's really God who discloses truth to people, not us. I'm talking about in the heart. We're just the messengers. God alone enlightens. And the first rule in enlightenment is that we need God to show us the truth. That's why we should pray, God, show them the truth. That one martyr said, God, open the king's eyes. I often think of that line. Was that Huss? I think that might have been Huss. Is that Huss? Okay, homework. Let's check it out. Somebody's got an electronic device. I'm just kidding. You know, I know you'll know it in just a moment or two here. Lord, open the king's eyes. Stephen Cole says, philosophy begins with man and tries to reason toward God. But the finite human mind cannot in and of itself grasp the infinite triune God. God's great plan involves the reality that no one can figure him or his ways out. His ways are past finding out. Praise the Lord, in his grace he has revealed it to us. But all are dependent upon his revelation. This humbles mankind and brings glory to God. No one can brag that they are so smart as to figure God out. All we can say is we are but babes graced by God's self-disclosure. We must say, I didn't see, He showed it to me. See, that gives the glory to God. If you say, well, look, we say this all the time. How can those people be so dumb? Don't we say that? Yeah, we mutter that sometimes. This is another way of saying, look at how smart I am in comparison to those dumb people. No. You see, the Bible is clear that God has chosen. And who has God chosen? The smart? The strong? No. God has chosen the foolish, weak, base, despised nothings. Why? That no flesh should glory in his presence. The Greek lexicon says of this word babe that it refers to a small child above the age of a helpless infant, but probably not more than 3 or 4 years of age. So my dear college professor friends, of which I probably have none, but anyway, dear college professor friends, if you would know God, you're going to have to humble yourself. I mean, with all of your learning, you're going to have to humble yourself. You're going to have to come way down. You're going to have to come down and sit right here beside the pre-kindergartner and say that when it comes to God, that's the level I'm on. But the proud scholar refuses to do that. Instead, he plays the part of the fool trying to figure out origins with no proof of his evolutionary theories. He has no fossil evidence, but he plows on anyway. He has no explanation for the irreducible complexities of life. He has no idea why we have a God consciousness. Like a fool, he puts up antennas to see if there's something out there in outer space that will communicate back, all the while missing the blaring reality that God has revealed himself in the person of his Son. You see, his pride blocks out all semblance of truth. MacArthur is right when he says, the contrast is not between being educated and uneducated, but between being able and unable. Man in his pride just will not admit that he does not have the wherewithal to know ultimate truth, God's truth. And therefore, he will never know it. If you want to know God, you must humble yourself and come to him as a little child. Verse 22, Jesus continues, all things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father. And who the Father is except the Son. And the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. All things revelatory have been delivered to Jesus by the Father. God has put Jesus in charge of the revelation department. Think, that's what this is saying. Nobody knows the Father except the Son, and nobody knows the Son except the Father, and the only exception to that is the one whom the Son clues in. So if you're going to know God, you got to know Jesus. It's the only way to know God. This statement affirms at once both the deity as well as the humanity of Christ. The fact that the Father delivers all over to him shows Christ's humanity. The fact that only Jesus can reveal the Father shows Christ's deity. No mere created being could ever fully know or reveal the eternal God. The Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, declares him, John 1:18. God is so great that only God can know God. That's how great he is. He's so great that only God can know God. Apart from divine revelation, no one really knows the Son except the Father, and no one really knows the Father except the Son. Thus, the Father and the Son have mutual, comprehensive knowledge of each other that is hidden from all others. I read an article this last week. It was in a Christian magazine. Let me say that again. It was in a Christian magazine. They were interviewing a professor from a Christian college who was pushing the teachings of the Chinese philosopher Confucius. I've always thought he was appropriately named because it's so close to Confucian. The article said that this man, and I quote, examines how the Confucian tradition can shed new light on Christian theology and moral teachings. How does that line up with what Jesus just said? No one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son. Well, if that's true, what's Confucius got to add? Why would I go to Confucius to help me out in my theology, which is theology is the knowledge of God? The professor said that Confucianism teaches one how to, quote, how to locate yourself in the world. Well, that's helpful. Where am I in the world? Yeah, that's good. That's deep. Oh, let's study this stuff. Oh, that's good. Man, woo-hoo, wow. It's a life changer for me. Please. The article concluded with the professor saying that through the reading of Confucius, quote, I've gained a more nuanced view of Jesus' teachings. He kind of tweaked Jesus to help him in his understanding of Jesus. Really now? Christian magazine? Really? Okay, Confucius is teaching this dear man how to locate himself in the world. But what about how to find God? No one ever gives you an enhanced nuance of Jesus outside of Jesus himself. This guy wrote a whole book on this garbage and is now selling it to a naive Christian community that is only too eager to look other places for truth about God than to Jesus and God's word alone. It's a commentary on where we're at. Want to know God? Want to know truth? Jesus has a corner on God truth. Yeah, there's general revelation. But if you really want to know about how to know God, you don't find that just by looking out at the stars. You have to have revelation. Ultimate truth is found only through Jesus. That's what it says. And the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. The wise and the prudent, they don't know this, but babes do. How's that for humbling mankind? All these educated, terribly intellectual, high IQ people don't have a clue. Very simple people like me have been graced. I've been graced. You've been graced. I mean, we only know this by grace. Can't say, well, boy, I'm just really smart. That's how I figured it out. No, you didn't. You've been graced. Well, if God is only self-known of himself, then how can anyone know God? Well, only by God's revelation. And how does God reveal himself to people? Well, he does it through the Son. This is why one can't really know God without knowing the Son. And this is why Jesus is called the Word. We communicate with words, and God communicated himself to us through Jesus. God in these last days has spoken to us by his Son. Hebrews 1:2. A couple of verses. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That's eternal life. You got to know the true God and Jesus Christ. 1 John 5:20. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding, that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. However, note here that this revelation of God and his truth is at the prerogative of the Son. It is revealed to the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. It all comes down to the Son. Unless you humble yourself and come to the Son, you will never know God. It all happens through Jesus. Even though this is true, and it is true, human response and human responsibility still enter into the mix in some inscrutable way. In the parallel text of Matthew 11, 25 through 27, we have this balance brought out. I should add verse 28. It's what I want to look at. Parallel text, all things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. You know what? That's all God, right? I mean, that's all God's doing. Next verse, come to me. Human responsibility. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. All God, human responsibility. How does all that fit? How does all that work together? That's a good question. I don't have that all figured out. Remember, it's his ways, but they're past finding out. Both are at once true. Only those whom the Son wills to reveal the truth to know the Father. And yet the invitation is valid for all to come to Christ so that they might know the truth. As I often say, the God side of things are ultimately known by God alone. And those things that are past finding out remain past finding out. Aren't you glad we have a God so great we can't figure him out? Sometimes we just live by faith. We walk by faith. We don't have it all figured out. We live with the tension that we are at once totally dependent upon God to make himself known to us through the Son, and yet at the same time we are responsible to respond to the truth that is given. But know this, God reveals himself only through Jesus. The whole plan of redemption centers in Christ. He is the catalyst to which everything is connected. To truly know God, one must know his Son, Jesus. To know God is to recognize his sovereign authority. As noted in verses 17 through 19, Jesus has authority over Satan. We're casting out demons in Jesus' name. Jesus saw Satan fall like lightning. He gave authority over all the power of the enemy. All of those things are related to authority. In verse 21, Jesus recognized the Father as Lord of heaven and earth. This is recognition of his sovereign authority. To really recognize the sovereign lordship authority of the Father and of the Son only happens by God's intervening illumination. This is why 1 Corinthians 12:3 says that no one can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Spirit. And I love this text in 2 Corinthians. If our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. And what's veiled? Whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. He's talking about the gospel, the good news of the glory of Christ. And what is the glory of Christ? He's the image of God. He's the exact representation of God. Should shine on them. People don't get this. They don't understand who Jesus is. We do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. That's what we're preaching. That's our gospel. And ourselves, your bondservants, for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness. You know what that reference is? In the beginning, God created light. Light. He commanded it. Genesis 1:3 is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. What is that? The glory of Christ, image of God. Shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ, we see the reality that he is God. Do you know how hard it is to truly believe that Jesus is the sovereign, almighty God? It's impossible. Apart from divine revelation. It takes a miracle, just like in Genesis when God said, let there be light. He's got to shine that truth into the heart. No one ever truly arrives at this conclusion on their own. No one can say that Jesus is Lord apart from the Holy Spirit. It's just a stretch too far for the natural mind. This issue of authority was the great issue in Jesus' entire ministry. The scribes and the Pharisees, the wise and the prudent, refused to recognize Jesus' sovereign authority. And they challenged him, saying, "By what authority are you doing these things?" That was the issue. It was their refusal to accept Christ's authority that resulted in their rejection of him. The fact that the knowledge of God has been handed over to the Son explains why Jesus spoke with such authority. Well, the knowledge of God, God's truth is known only by God's revelation. God's truth is revealed to humble babes, not to the self-wise, and God's truth is revealed only through the Son. That's a summary of what we have seen here. To finish out, 23, then he turned to his disciples and said privately, "Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see and have not seen it, and to hear what you hear and have not heard it." Many in Jesus' day saw and heard what the disciples did, and yet they did not believe in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God. Hence, this was the basis for the condemnation of the cities, as we saw named in verses 13 through 15. In contrast to those woes pronounced on those, was this blessing pronounced on these true disciples who truly saw the truth of Jesus. They saw it in his miracles. They saw it in his teachings. They saw that he was the one who brings in the kingdom. As godly Simeon said in Luke 2:30, "Mine eyes have seen your salvation." In Christ was heard and seen the fulfillment of the hope of the ages. Many godly prophets and kings desired to see this day, but it was these disciples who had this great privilege to witness it. And in fact, Luke seems to broaden the scope beyond the immediate disciples, saying, "Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see." As Jesus said after the resurrection, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed." All who see Jesus as the disciples did, that is, as God's Messiah, who has lordship authority over all, including Satan and his demons, all who see Jesus as sovereignly linked with the Father and thus has the authority to reveal him, all who see Jesus as the revelation and salvation of God, it is to them who are truly blessed. It is they who are truly blessed. This indeed is the knowledge of salvation. To know God in Jesus Christ is to know God. And note one more thing. In verse 24, Jesus clearly claimed to be the promised Messiah that the Old Testament prophets looked forward to. These disciples were privileged and blessed beyond measure to actually see the miracles and hear the teachings of God's Messiah who brings salvation. Well, back in the 80s, there was a famous athlete by the name of Bo Jackson. He won the Heisman Trophy. He played professional football and professional baseball in the same year. He had quite a reputation. It seemed that he was such a great athlete that he could just about do anything and play any sport. So Nike shoes began to use him on TV commercials with the theme, "Bo Knows." You see, Bo supposedly knew everything sportsy. If you wanted to be good at whatever sport you were involved in, you should want to wear Nike shoes like Bo, because Bo knows, you know. It was clever advertising. They did a whole series of commercials. Bo knows football, Bo knows baseball, Bo knows tennis. They even did a spoof ad, which concludes with Jackson trying to play the guitar and failing badly, whereupon blues legend Bo Diddley exclaimed, "Bo, you don't know Diddley." But the real question is, does Bo know God? I don't care what else you know. Does Bo know God? That's the ultimate issue for everyone, not just Bo. And if you don't know God, you don't know Boo. And you have nothing to glory in, no matter what else you might know. What really matters is knowing God. Life is reduced to this. And the only way to know God is to know Jesus Christ. Blessed are the eyes which see the truth of Christ. This is the hope of the ages, the hope for all eternity. God help us to see the truth of Christ, and thus to have life eternal. Let's stand and have our closing song.